Father, we come to you tonight asking for your help. We ask that you would enlighten our eyes, that we would come to know your word better, that we would come to know you better through your word. And we ask that you would just direct our thoughts rightly in your word of truth. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. We are in Hebrews chapter 1. We're in the first section, which is mainly doctrinal, it's mainly teaching. The theme of the book is in the first four verses, and we've covered that already. God spoke in ancient times. He spoke through the prophets in a variety of ways and times. No single prophet was ever given God's complete revelation. And even all combined together, the Old Testament still was not God's full revelation either. It wasn't the complete picture. So God finally spoke in his Son in these last days. This Son of God, he is the heir of all things. He is the Father's glorious brightness. He is the exact representation of his Father. He sustains everything by his powerful word. And by himself, without any outside help, he made purification for sins. He purged our sins. And he has sat down at his Father's right hand. The Son of God, verse 4, he is much better than the angels, since he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then verse 4 kind of begins the transition into the next section, which is Christ's superiority as a person. He's better than the angels. And this is continued through the rest of chapter 1 into chapter 2. And then chapter 3 talks about him being greater than Moses. Mm-hmm. So he has inherited a name superior to the angels. So last week we covered through verse 6. The writer proves that the Son is better than the angel because he has a better title. He is the only begotten Son of God. You are my Son. Today, this day, I have begotten you. And the day that refers to is most likely his resurrection, when he was declared to be the Son of God and his power by the resurrection from the dead. But there is another view. Some people think that refers to his birth, his human birth. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. God never spoke this way to any angel. So he has the name of God's only begotten Son. And then verse 6, the Son is better than the angels because the angels worship him. They worship him when he first came into the world, and they will worship him when he comes into the world again. And the verse quoted here is from Psalm 97, and that would seem to indicate that it is the Lord's second coming in view here, where the angels of God will worship him when he returns. So this Messiah, he is the rightful object of worship for the angels and for us. Since the angels worship him, he is greater than they are. And tonight we will continue this theme, how the Son is greater than the angels. He has a better name. Their name is created spirit, but his name is the only begotten Son of God. So we'll pick up at verse 7, but I'll just read again from verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So far in verses 5 and 6, the writer has shown that the Son is greater than the angels by showing what the Son is. He is the only begotten Son of his Father, and he is the one whom the angels worship. He is superior, but now he goes to show what the angels are. They are inferior to the Son. And this is taken from Psalm 104, verse 4, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So back in Psalm 104, there are a few different ways that these lines could be interpreted from the Hebrew. Angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. That's exactly what it says in the New King James. Back there. But one way this could be understood is who makes his winds his messengers, or his angels, angels and messengers are the same word, and the lightning his servants. So it's kind of reversing the subject and object, I guess. So instead of it saying he makes the angels spirits, he makes the winds or the spirits his angels or his messengers. And that apparently is a valid way of interpreting the Hebrew, but I mean, I don't really know. It's what I've read. So under this view, angels are subordinate angel agents. They rank lower than the Son because he makes the winds his messengers, his angels. He makes the lightning his servants. And only our Lord is called the Son of God. But even the winds or lightning are called his messengers or his angels. So many things would share this title of an angel or messenger. God used the winds as his messengers. The argument wouldn't really necessarily fit right. Just because he uses the wind to give messages doesn't necessarily mean that the Son is greater than the angelic beings. And also, apparently, that's not a valid way to translate it from the Greek here in the New Testament. Another possibility would be who employs his angels as the winds and his ministers as the lightning. So however exalted the angels are, they are only instruments of God. He uses them for his purposes, just like the winds and the lightning. So therefore they are inferior to him because he uses them. Their office is inferior to his. The Son has the authority, all authority in heaven and on earth. And that could be what is in view here, or a third view is kind of close to what the New King James says, who creates his angels, spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. And I did look up in the Greek, the words flame of fire could be translated a flash of lightning too. So kind of interesting, I thought, that would work in both the Hebrew or the Greek. But the focus here is on the word makes, it being creation, an act of creation. So he creates his angels spirits, or winds.
Angels spirits, yeah.
And his ministers a flame of fire. And that would seem to be what's in view in Psalm 104. In the first three verses, he's talking about creation of the heavens. It says, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind. And then after verse 4 and verse 5 and on, he talks about creating the earth. You who lay the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, and so forth. It goes on with the earthly creation. So kind of in the middle of heaven and earth would be this statement about creating the angels. So that could be fitting there too. And apparently the Jews believed that the angels were created on the second day, so that could also be a supporting view for this interpretation, that he is creating his angels, spirits. And so the focus then would be that angels are created beings, and he has created them spirits or wings, that is, they are not material beings, or it could be that he's created them like the wings. They are invisible or rapid in their movement and capable of producing great effects like the wind. And that would be just like the ministers a flame of fire or like a lightning. So these angels are created beings, and in their qualities, they bear some resemblance to the winds and lightning. So they are inferior because they are created, and he is the creator. He is the Son. They are created beings. He's the only begotten, and they are made or created. And we see he is the creator in John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Again, Ephesians 3:9 says that God created all things through Jesus Christ. And Romans 11:36 says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever." So however high that these angels would rank in God's creation, they may be his highest ranking creation, they are still his creation. They still stand infinitely below the Son, who is over all. He is the eternally blessed God. So this goes to show that the angels are below the Son. And now, again, he goes back to talking about the Son. Verse 8, "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.'" So the first point here, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the first point here is that the Son is God. He says this to the Son. So Jesus is God. He was not just a man. He was not just one of the angels or just another prophet. Or he was not some kind of half-God, but he is God. God the Father acknowledges God the Son. So here is the Father speaking to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." We see Jesus himself. He taught that he was equal with God. For example, John chapter 5, verse 18, the Jews sought to kill him. It says, well, he had just performed a miraculous healing on the Sabbath day. And it says in verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And then John chapter 10, in verse 30, Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." And then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So they understood that he was claiming to be God, and that's because he is.
He is. That's one of the ones I used to show. It's,
yeah.
Father Meyer one.
Yeah.
It's,
yes.
It is also in Psalm 18:46. It proves that Jesus is God.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Well, we all know there's only one God. He's Alpha and Omega, right? Well, who is our Savior? Who's our salvation? Jesus. Jesus is God. It's right there.
Psalm 18:36.
Look at the verse and you can clearly see it. It says, let the God of our salvation, who saved me? Jesus.
And it's all over. Once you see the Trinity in the Bible, it's everywhere.
Yes, man.
Yep, well, this
well,
is another good one.
It's hard to see it. You have to have eyes and to see. The Holy Spirit teaches you.
Right.
So. But yeah, once you see it, it's exciting, especially in the prophet books. It's all over the place. I know you've gotten excited about the Bible. You're going to be up there.
Okay, so the apostles also taught that Jesus is God. We saw in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, God was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, and by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So he was God in the flesh. Then to Titus he wrote, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John wrote, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life.
Right.
That's 1 John 5:20. So, Jesus is superior to the angels because he is God. They are created beings, creatures. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The throne is the seat of a king, and this whole passage is talking about his kingship, his kingdom. So this throne is where the king sits when he executes judgment or performs other royal functions. It can be a figurative expression of royal power and authority. So an everlasting throne is an everlasting kingdom. This Son of God, he has supreme dominion. He shall, his dominion shall never be taken from him. It is everlasting, forever and ever. He has a throne, he is the ruler, and the angels are his subjects. So the Son's rule is not temporary, it is everlasting. No angel will ever take the throne from God's Son. He will reign forever and ever. He is the eternal king with an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom and an eternal scepter of righteousness. The scepter then is a badge of royalty. It was an emblem of the ruler's integrity in administering justice. A literal reading of this would be a scepter of straightness is the scepter of your kingdom, or a straight scepter. And a crooked scepter would be an emblem of an unjust government, but a straight scepter was a symbol of a righteous government. So that it's fitting to say a scepter of righteousness. The meaning then would be that his administration of his kingdom, it is just. It is strictly and invariably just. It is always just and always right. It is righteous. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. The Son, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He always did the things that pleased his Father. He was completely free of sin. He had no sin of his own. He was not born with a sinful nature like we are, and he did not commit any sinful acts himself. So his life, it was completely holy. He perfectly obeyed his Father in all things. This goes beyond perfect obedience. He not only acted in righteousness, but he loved righteousness. He willingly and joyously obeyed his Father. He loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And these two go together. You can't love both righteousness and sin. And you can't hate both sin and righteousness. It's one or the other, really. So as we grow in our love for God, at the same time, we ought to be growing in our hatred for sin. And we're told in the Old Testament, Psalm 97:10, the writer says, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Amos 5:15, he simply says, "Hate evil, love good." And that's kind of how it should go. Proverbs 5, verses 4 and 5, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." So as we grow to become more and more conformed into the image of the Son of God, we should be growing our love for what is right and our hatred for what is sinful, lawlessness. But more than just speaking generally about his life, there could be a particular point in view here of the Son of God, and that is in his death. In Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, the writer says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." And this is all taken from Psalm 45. And there in Psalm 45, verse 8, it says, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." So the Son delights to do the Father's will. He loves righteousness. Similar, I guess, to Psalm 1, where it says, "Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night."
He's like a tree planted by the water.
Yes. Yeah, so he delights in righteousness. He loves righteousness.
He meditates on the word day and night. I mean, all day and night, but it's a lot of meditating, you know.
Yep. Yeah. All the time, any time. There's never an inappropriate time to turn to the word. So this the Son loves righteousness, he hates lawlessness, he delights to do his Father's will, and this is what moved him to voluntarily offer his body in order to sanctify his people and to free us from sin. So his death was the ultimate stand for righteousness and against sin. The result of this, love for righteousness and hate for lawlessness, is therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. God, even your God. So God, the Son here, has a God, and that is God, the Father. That is his Father. And we see that again throughout the scripture. In John chapter 20, in verse 17, he told Mary Magdalene not to cling to him when she saw him after his resurrection. "Because I have not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So he calls his Father his God there. The apostles write similarly in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's the God and he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, notice also how he said, "I cannot send you the Comforter unless I go," right? Mm-hmm. So I'm trying to understand this 3-in-1, him needing to be there, and then God is the Spirit, right? The Comforter coming, the Holy Spirit, when Jesus ascends to his Father. And he tells him, "I will send you the Comforter."
I will pray the Father, He will send me another. I see the three in one there, but when they're all together, it's like, you know, it's hard to understand. It really is, man. I'm finding
it,
you know. Well,
they're inseparable in a way, and in some way we can see different aspects, I guess, of the different persons.
Right, and a part of Him's with us. I mean, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You know, it's amazing.
Sealed, we're like glued.
Yeah, it's amazing, man. Incredible.
Okay, in verse 8, the Father calls the Son God, and then in verse 9, the Son is calling the Father God. So they're equally God. It doesn't mean that the Son is less than the Father, or they're just equally God. I guess that kind of brought me back to Deuteronomy, where it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So they're the same. They're equal in substance and essence. They're both God. But there's one God. I can't really explain it maybe well. But. So therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. I guess one view is that this is talking about anointing with the Holy Spirit. And you kind of see something similar back in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. So we have
my favorite in the whole Bible.
Yeah. So we have this is talking about Christ. We see that in the New Testament. I didn't write down where, but He said that this is fulfilled this day. So this is talking about Christ and saying that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me, and He talks about the oil of joy in verse 3, but that's giving to those who are mourning in Zion, the oil of joy for mourning. So I think probably a better view is that this is, again, talking about Him being anointed as King. That's kind of the point of the rest of this passage here, Him having a throne, a scepter. Therefore, He has been anointed with this oil of gladness above His companions. I should turn to Psalm 45. No.
45:6 and 7.
Yeah, that's right.
So you believe it's the Holy Spirit?
I think this is Him being anointed as the King.
Because I know when I got saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, boy, I tell you what, I never felt so much love, joy, and peace like that before. I was happy. You know?
Praise God.
So this Psalm 45 is all talking about a king and his bride, his wedding, so to speak. And so it would be fitting to be an anointing as a king.
Ooh,
so that, yes.
Didn't it also, I may be mistaken, so correct me if I'm wrong. Wasn't there also something about oil mentioned about David when he was going to fight Goliath or something? He was given the oil or something?
Oil was used to anoint the kings. It was just part of their
Was that right? Or
a ceremony or a ritual something?
Wasn't you hurt something?
Yes, and There was a time in
anointing
in the Old Testament when I think it was Elijah sent someone to anoint someone, one of the commanders of the army, to be king, and then he kind of did it discreetly. He took him inside the room, he anointed, poured the oil over him, and then took off afterwards. But anyway, I think that's what's in view here. There are also places where the high priest is anointed, we're told, and I believe there was a prophet or two who have been anointed as well. But generally, I think it's, well, especially in this passage, I think it has to do with him being king. That would fit the passage of the psalm, and it would also fit this passage here where he is talking about the Son being better than the angels. So he was God's anointed. He was anointed king when he went to heaven after the resurrection. That is when the Father exalted him and gave him a name above every name. So Ephesians chapter 1.
John 14.
Find it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. He's talking about praying that they may know, the Ephesians may know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory and inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And this mighty power is the same power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, mm-hmm. and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So that would be
the Holy Spirit
setting him in a place of ruling
and ministry.
So that would be like anointing him king.
The Holy Spirit raised him from the grave, right?
We're told that the Father raised him. We're told that he raised himself, and we're told that he was raised by the power of the Spirit.
Right.
So
the same Spirit that lives in us is the same. The Holy Spirit that lives in us is the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave also.
Well, just another Trinity thing. It's at different points it says each one of them is responsible
for it.
And the creation of the world at different times. And there's tons of that.
It's incredible. It's amazing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It really is.
So
the
Son of
God. You were.
It's in the face. I was going to say, the stone was rolled away. Why? To let him out? Or to let us in?
To let us in?
That sounds about right. Yeah, it might have something to do with the earthquake when the angel came down.
Yeah.
Yeah,
to let the earthquake, so all of the dead popped up, were walking around.
Imagine
that, man. People saying,
hey,
where is? Oh, he died.
That's not funny.
And that just shows the power of Christ and his resurrection.
Amen.
You know? And
yeah.
I mean, that's indicating that. You know?
But you can't help but wonder that the dead had to die again.
Well, I think they went straight to where they were going. Yeah.
No, because they didn't descend with Jesus, because Jesus was right there with his disciples, and a cloud received him, and he's going to return in like manner, the Bible says.
Where is that running? Matthew?
On the cloud.
So the dead didn't descend?
Well, yeah.
I think it probably wasn't their physical body, but you could see that it was them. That on the Mount of Olives, three people came down to speak to Jesus. It was
Moses and Elijah.
Moses and Elijah. The people saw Moses and Elijah, and they knew it was them. They weren't in a physical fleshly body. So So then it's possible that people saw them walking around, but it wasn't like their rotted or their new body, right, heavenly body. It was them, so that people knew who they were in spirit. So they on the other side of the veil. Right. Yeah, I don't know how they recognized them, but they did, according to scripture. They knew who they were when they saw them.
It says the tombs are open and many bodies of the saints, God's people who had fallen asleep in death were raised to life. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city, Jerusalem, and appeared to many people.
Can you imagine the looks on their faces?
But still, I don't think that it was like their body flesh. I think their new bodies appeared.
Yeah.
I don't think
the power, but
it was the zombie apocalypse.
So where do you think he went? To freedom.
Yeah.
Probably not just skeleton.
No,
right.
No, no. That was their, what was it? Their body, right? Absent from the body's present with the Lord. I mean, you know, who knows? You could ask him, I guess. John 1:14. What about that one, John?
The word became flesh?
No, that we after that's meeting, and that was part of something about the ministry. In Ezekiel, the dead rose.
Now that sounds like something that's going to come about.
Yeah.
Are you talking about dry bones coming alive? That sounds almost like a metaphor in a way, you know?
But you might be able to reference them too.
I don't know. I don't even want to touch that topic.
Did you find that?
I'm talking about it. I just can't see that. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory and the glory of only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus bore witness to him and cried out, saying, this it was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, but he was before me.
What were you looking for?
To testify in the behalf of Christ.
The Great Commission.
No, I'm not.
All right, well, I guess the point then, or points for tonight. Angels are created beings. They're God's servants. They do his will. We see that all the way back in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So all things are under the Lord God. They are his servants. They do his will. They do his word. On the other hand, the Son is eternal God. He has a never-ending throne. His love of righteousness and hatred of wickedness, this was ultimately displayed in his death, and it resulted in his Father anointing him king, giving him a name above every name. Pulling that back to verse 4, he has inherited a more excellent name than the angels.
That's also a Jehovah's Witness doctrine, that Jesus is an angel. And then the Mormons believe that Jesus is an angel and Satan's brother.
Hebrews 1:14
They are ministering spirits, yes. Sent forth to minister for those who are inherit salvation. I think we'll probably get that far next week. I hope.
Is everything all right so long with him?
Yeah. I think so. I guess I didn't really talk about these companions. Some think these companions are men, maybe other kings. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he is anointed above other kings. Some think that it would refer back to angels to fit the theme of what's going on here in the passage, that he is anointed king above or more than the angels, his companions. They are his companions. That word could be partakers or partners, sharers. They share with him in carrying out God's purposes in redemption, but they are always lower than the sun. They may have a degree of joy in their ministry, but it is not to be compared with the joy that the sun has in turning people from their lawlessness to the righteousness of God. And so I would tend to agree that these companions are probably angels here, but in either case, he is above them. He has been anointed king over everything else.
You can see the Trinity right there, too.
Mm-hmm.
Look closely at that.
Yeah, twice.
God is holy and righteous and cannot be near sin. We all know that. So he gave us Jesus. Look what it says. Hated lawlessness, but loved righteousness. Well, there you go. It's only Jesus' righteousness he quotes us in that allows us to be near God the Father. Without it, we're all doomed. We're trusting our own righteousness. Boom. You got the Holy Spirit. You got the blessed Trinity right there. Take a good look at that.
Oh, the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son. It's not saying verse 10.
The focus is on the Son being greater than
the Trinity. Talking about Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's
you get what I'm saying, though,
yeah.
Right? I mean, you know, you can see it.
But the next verse,
saying, calling Jesus,
he
God.
Says,
yeah.
He says, "You Lord, you Lord." That's talking the deed, right? Then right, he goes right.
Yeah. He is
says,
God.
You Lord, and that's you Lord.
Right.
Well, I mean, like when I
laid the foundation of the earth at the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands.
Well, see, like what my point is that's the trick. When I got saved, God's word spoke to me, and he told me basically straight out, it's right. Jesus. And that's when I asked Jesus, and everything changed.
I knelt down here on that TV, and I was in an empty house all alone, and I cried out to the Lord.
This
and Earl Roberts is on that guy. That guy in the 700 Club is on the TV. You know, and I was calling out on the Lord, and I said, man, I can't, I need sign, you just panic. I felt the surge. And he said on the TV, this guy, he said, and now somebody just got cured of and burned up. And that was me. I felt that surge right through my body, like I never felt before.
Really?
And I hadn't heard her. I was going out of the left work on the ladder. I was falling off.
He said it on TV?
Yeah.
Huh. What was the preacher's name?
That guy on the 700 Club. I don't know what it was. At somewhere. What's his name? At. Well, I was.
700 Club?
Yeah. All alone, empty house, broken, you know.
No,
that was the first time.
I was reading.
The second time I was. I went to a meeting that wasn't.
You ever
went to an AA meeting and I wasn't there. It was a spiritual meeting, and this guy said take a dry shower and get in the booth and get on the border. And what happened? I had a friend came to me and he says, "What happened to me?" I said, "Well, when I woke up with the showering when you were talking about the cleansing, everything, I could feel it going through my body and everything." And I saw a bright light up there, and I saw this guy there in a white robe with his arms out saying, "Come to me."
That's amazing.
Yeah, it is.
So, yeah, and I haven't, that was 1980, I haven't drank since.
The words were,
nice to drink, John. A quarter booze a day with no problem, with Valiums and everything else.
The word literally came to life with me.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. You ever read the Bible and you can't wait to get to the end of the chapter? And then it just didn't happen that way. I read chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. It was like I couldn't get enough. And the more I read, I remember getting halfway through the book of Romans, and bam, man, it was like I was being spoken to. I was shown I was in a pit, and I deserved it because of sin. And I mean, man, I was really, and there was something else, and they were trying to get me to curse it, what I was being told. But I didn't listen.
You think it can lose your sight?
And then I was shown the ultimate sacrifice. I knew
you think that it can lose your sight.
Never mind. Go ahead, bro.
That was good. No,
it was a good testimony.
It is my testimony. It ain't all. It ain't all though. As this was happening, lightning came through my window, took out the light above me and the radio at the same time without touching ground. Not once, but twice that happened as this was going on.
There you go.
And I was terrified. I thought I was going to hell right then and there because of what I was shown. But I was shown the ultimate sacrifice. I knew from a child who that was. Jesus.
Yeah, totally. Me too.
And then when I check this out, when I cried out to Jesus with snot and tears running down my face and my nose, and I'm on the floor just crying, saying I belong to Jesus, and I confessed my sin, I asked for forgiveness of my sins and asked Jesus to come in my heart and save me. When I got up off that floor and sat in a chair 2 feet behind me, I literally watched this huge white cloud just come right over the top of me and set on me. And I went from instantly feeling drained to could not stop smiling, wanted to walk out and hug everybody. I just wanted to love on everybody. I never felt so much love, joy, and peace in my life. I can't even describe to you how it felt. It was amazing, man. It was beautiful. And that's my testimony, bro.
Yeah. Can you walk away from that?
No way, no say. Are you kidding me, man? It's forward.
He's never talking about that.
It's forward, buddy. Always forward.
It was 10, 6.
See, that's what I don't understand. How can people walk away? How can you lose your salvation if you don't walk away and you keep wanting to go forward and you keep believing in Jesus Christ, the one that saved you and see what you do? You follow what I'm saying?
I go to prison. Those guys at jailhouse ministry, a lot of them confess, you know, they want to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. I told them it's a choice you have to make in your life. It's a choice. It's a choice to leave that too. Because if you don't change, there's nothing's happening, and you're not. So I'm not to say if you were or you weren't, but it's change.
Right.
That's
what happens when you get saved. He changes our hearts.
You have to be born again.
Exactly. And that's what
happens. You must be.
That's what happens. It's a change of heart. And that's what keeps us going forward. I believe the Holy Spirit helps us to keep going forward.
Ask yourself this.
But why would God seal someone with the Holy Spirit if they weren't going to keep going forward to be more Christ-like?
I know what
you know where I'm coming from? What do you think?
This is another subject.
What do you think about what I just said, Ryan? Why would God seal someone with the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit is to help us to be more Christ-like if they're not going to be Christ-like? When He already knows everything about that person, what they're going to do, because He stands at the end of all our lives, He's already there. You see where I'm coming from?
What does the Word say?
But then He gave us choice too. You can't walk away.
You think the Lord wouldn't know that before He sealed that person with the Holy Spirit?
The Lord knew, you know, the serpent was going to come and David was going to take that woman and kill her husband, and you know,
Hebrews,
nobody's good enough. So that's why we need Christ.
Amen to that.
In verses 4,
He says He'll give to anyone who asks. So it's not a matter of.
Says,
why would He give it to somebody if they weren't going to misuse it? It's those who seek, you know, He gives it to them.
It is impossible to restore to repentance those who have been enlightened spiritually and who have tasted and consciously experienced the heavenly gifts and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted and consciously experienced the good word of God and the power of the ages world to come. And they have fallen away. It is impossible to bring them back to repentance, since they again nail the Son of God on the cross. For as far as they are concerned, they are not treating the death of Christ as if they were not saved by it, and are holding Him up against the public charge.
putting him into open chains, what mine says.
Not to your study, man.
So that's, yeah,
can
that's
you lose something?
That's talking about someone that walks away,
that's
falling away.
It's the same verse I shared.
Yeah, but what do you mean by falling away? I mean, doesn't Luke 18:1 tell us to pray and always pray and not lose heart, not faint?
Yeah.
You know where I'm coming from? So pray for strength.
I
pray and keep going.
I think my personal opinion is God says 7 times in John, if you love me, you'll obey me. Paraphrase, and I hold that correct. So if I'm not obedient, then what am I? I'm trying to be obedient. Okay. Now, when I fall short in sin, what am I supposed to do?
Ask for forgiveness.
To who?
To Jesus.
Okay.
Only Jesus can forgive you.
What does 1 John 1:9 say? If, big word, if we confess our sin.
That's right.
All right. But if we don't,
why wouldn't you?
I don't know. Okay. Well, because,
you know,
so we have
all this topic of this. Ryan, you're teaching.
Let's get away.
You're teaching this class.
Yeah, we're getting away from this.
I think he already.
You're teaching this class.
He was on 20 minutes early.
May I ask you a question? Being you're the one teaching this class, what is your take?
He doesn't
like
controversial things. That's why he gives us everybody's opinion.
I don't think we can lose our salvation. What do you think? Your opinion, your honest opinion. That way, it settles this about it because.
To answer your question, I believe that those who are truly saved will persevere.
Right.
Will continue.
Truly saved.
The Lord knows those who are His, and He preserves those who are His.
There are a lot of people who think that they're saved and aren't.
Right.
Because in the, you know, the fluffy preaching that goes on in most churches they don't even put repent in there. Just call on Jesus and you'll be saved. But they don't put repentance or to be born again. They don't, and there's so many warnings in the Bible that are in there for good reason. But yeah, there's lots of people who think that they're saved and they're not. And that's when, you know, Jesus comes back and He says, I never knew you.
What it
says. That fluffy preaching is terrible.
Yeah, that's terrible. It's important. People, they're looking for heads. More people. More money.
Right.
More people, more money. What do they do with the money? What do you do with the money? What do you do with God's money?
We're just talking about itching ears.
The preacher buys a mansion.
2 Timothy.
What do you do with the money, brother? Come on.
Huh?
Are you asking me a question, John?
No, I'm talking about stuff. Yeah. What do they do with the money?
I don't know what they do with the money. That doesn't even concern me.
The churches. But like the mega churches. And smaller churches, you know, they need to pay their bills.
I think you can lose your salvation if you're saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, is what I believe. Period. That's what I believe.
Because
I can't understand why God would seal someone with the Holy Spirit when He knew right then and there, when He looked through our hearts, seeing everything we ever did and ever will do, and He saved us and sealed us with the Holy Spirit so we could become more Christ-like. Why would He do that? I mean, think about it. It makes no sense. You know, He already knows everything we're going to do, and if someone ain't going to do and become the way He wants them to be, would He seal them with the Holy Spirit? I don't know. I'm not God, but I know that I've been saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, and I don't want to give up, and I thank God that I don't want to give up. And I don't believe that someone that's been saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit can lose their salvation. Because of what John 14:16 says, that He may abide with you forever, the Holy Spirit.
And Romans 8 says that.
Yeah, 8:28-22.
Whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son.
Right.
That He might be the firstborn among many brethren.
And 17:12, John, you told me about that one.
he has not lost any whom the Father has given him.
Right.
Right.
The Father has given him.
So I guess we're looking at our earthly perspective or God's perspective, and we don't really know who's saved or not. And so what we see, it might look like there's someone saved, but
like they said on Sunday, that there's no fruit in scriptures.
But God sees where they truly are.
And what does he say about that one? What does God say about that?
I, the Lord, search the hearts. I try the reins.
Deceitful above all things. It's deceitful above all things.
Right. And desperately wicked.
And desperately wicked.
But we're not supposed to, we're supposed to talk about running the race. So, and you know, there's so many.
To finish the race.
So I, there's all those warnings are in there for good reason.
Right.
So, you know, Paul didn't feel like he was deserving. He was going to continue to do good works, not to be saved, but to be confident before God. So something that's left out is, you know, doing our best to follow the word. And you have to know the word because there's so many warnings about false doctrine. People are led astray all over the place.
Right.
Well, you've never seen a born-again banker on there, right?
So you can be secure in your salvation, but, you know.
Yeah, well, I
know the word. And
I am secure.
Try to follow it.
The Holy Spirit.
In other words, if I come here.
He lets us know.
If I come here.
He convicts us and teaches us.
Yes, yes. Yes. Amen.
Come on, Brian, help me.
What? What are you saying?
Well, it's a big word that if. And I, if there's no action, faith, you are saved by what?
Grace.
Through what?
Jesus Christ. Our
through Lord. Faith. Faith is what?
Believing in something you cannot see.
It's an action. It's action. The grace of God is there forever. Right? Through what? Faith. Faith is action. If you're not doing nothing, the faith produces works.
But the faith comes before the works.
Right.
Huh?
Right.
The faith comes.
The grace comes. The grace. You are saved through grace through faith.
By grace through faith, you have the faith, and then you're given grace, the free gift of salvation through Christ Jesus, and then that produces good works. But we're not saved by our works. We send a man boast.
Right.
It's a gift. A gift of God.
Ten.
But absolutely, unto good works.
Ten. Read, say ten. You said 8 and 9, I say ten.
Ephesians
10.
To produce good works.
That God's prepared for us beforehand.
Yes.
We don't deserve it, buddy. We are filthy.
So there's all of it.
Must any man shut much. Amen to that.
Okay.
Good. What time
is
it? It's a minute after. So
that was good. Get ready for the gentlemen's.
Okay. Father, we thank you again. We thank you that you have shown yourself to us, that you have shown yourself in your word, and we thank you that we may know you through it.
Mm.
We thank you that we can discuss these things and come to a better knowledge through one another, because we each have our own perspectives of your word, and we ask that that we would just come to a greater knowledge of you, and that we would not be led astray by the various false teachings that do abound in this world. We thank you that you have delivered us from the power of darkness, and that you have conveyed us into the kingdom of your light. And we thank you that we have this light. We have this understanding now that we could not attain on our own without your help, without your spirit. And we ask that you be with us this week as we go, and that you would protect us, and that you would just continue working in us what is well-pleasing in your sight. Help us to never forget that your Son is better than anything else, better than any other power or spiritual being. We do not need to fear anything any power or principality, because if God is for us, who can be against us? We thank you for being for us.
Amen.
We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.